12 months ago, Vicky and I gave, or at least offered to all of you, this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. So I'm hoping that today you would recognize the name John Wycliffe. Why is he famous? He did. Translated the Bible into English. I hope you know the name Jan Hus. He was burned at the stake. That's not really why he's famous. A lot of people died at the stake like that. Why is he famous? He's a Bohemian reformer. In fact, he kind of laid the groundwork for a much more famous reformer by the name of Martin Luther. But in fact, Luther had been accused of being a Hussite. William Tyndale. Why is he famous? He did. Also translated the Bible into English. And he died because of that. Each of these, though, can be rightly called a martyr. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I hope that you would consider yourself also a martyr. What does the word mean? Witness. We tend to think it's somebody that dies for their witness, and that's how we use the word now, but its foundational meaning is simply witness. And so those who are, their stories are recounted by Fox in this book. By the way, if you don't have one of those, I have still two copies. So afterwards, you can come up and take one if you don't have one. But he recounts a number of stories of men and women and children who gave up their homes, their families, their fortunes, their freedom, and often their very lives for the sake of following Christ. And that continues today. People in their following of Christ give up those same things. And so they follow the example set by Jesus, who himself proved to be the faithful witness. That's how he's described in Revelation 1, the faithful witness. And we see his witness and his testimony here in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 47. It's on page 1058. I'll be reading through verse 68. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And we'll end our reading there at verse 68. Jesus' humility, in the face of his humiliation, gives us not an example to follow, but he gives us the example to follow. Jesus has spent time in prayer, and he emerges from the garden, from this time of prayer, ready now to face his ultimate humiliation. The conflict with his calling to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice is over. He has battled through that in prayer, not my will, Father, but yours be done. He would indeed fulfill his mission. He would do the will of the Father. He would walk by faith into the valley of the shadow of death. And so prepared and resolved in his own spirit, he gave himself readily to his captors. Notice, he doesn't hide from the mob. They come into the garden intent on arresting him, and he doesn't hide. It's dark. He could have. He does not. He doesn't avoid Judas's kiss. He knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't order the disciples to fight. In fact, he does just the opposite. Jesus is here to give himself willingly. So he offers no defense. He's voluntarily submitting to the gross indignities he would shortly suffer. And we got a little taste of it at the end. He's spit upon. He's struck. He's mocked and abused. Some of you have suffered similarly. You know what that's like. He knows what that is like. You likely, perhaps, did not willingly submit to that. There are not many of us that would enjoy that or like that. We'd like to avoid that. But Jesus willingly submits himself to such abuse. Why? Well, to save those who have been so abused. He's entered into our experience. And it's this willingness on his part that is misunderstood by all involved. Judas didn't expect it. And we know that because he brings a whole armed group with him. He expects some resistance, and he gets none. Why would so many come out with clubs and swords? And Jesus even looks at that. You come out to me like a common robber. I was in your temple court every day. You could have arrested me there. They didn't get it. This other disciple, Matthew hides his identity. John does not. If you go over to John 18, you discover that this is Peter. Judas didn't accept it, didn't understand it. Peter couldn't accept it. And so he jumps to Jesus' defense. See, what would become of the kingdom promise? Jesus is going to be arrested. Peter has already rejected this once when Jesus first reveals in Matthew 16 that he is to be handed over to the Jewish leadership and suffer and die. Peter says, surely not. This is not in Peter's way of thinking. So he didn't accept it back then, and now he doesn't accept it here, and he takes his steps to defend Jesus. He wounds the servant of the high priest. And Jesus rebukes him again. Put away your sword. Could I not call on my Father who would provide angels? Use your imagination just for a moment. If you could pull back the heavens, might you have seen 12 legions of angels just ready to come? Jesus, just say the word and we will be there. But angels will stand by and watch the Lord of glory suffer such humiliation. The angels from who hide their face in his presence, who never cease to say, holy, 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 will stand by and watch as he is spit upon and beaten and abused. And many still misunderstand these events. But this is the calling of the Messiah. This is the calling of the Son of God in his incarnation. He has come into the world to save his people from their sins. That's why he's given the name Jesus. That's where Matthew starts in Matthew 1. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This meant that he would suffer, that he would be counted as a common criminal. Isaiah 53 says so, and Jesus himself says it here. You've come out to me like a common robber. But this is so the scriptures might be fulfilled. In Matthew 20, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as his time drew near to fulfill this calling, there would be no resistance. He would not fight. There would be no resistance from himself. There would be no resistance from his disciples. There would be no resistance from the angels. Rather, he would fulfill the scriptures. He would go as a lamb to the slaughter. And so in the wee hours of the morning, at a sham trial, Jesus presented no defense. Judas's kiss was hypocritical. Well, so this trial was a hypocritical cover-up for murder. Again, John gives insight in John chapter 11, where the chief priests and the Pharisees are wondering what to do about Jesus. And Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. This trial is a cover for a murder plot. All the proceedings were unlawful. The trial is being held at night. You're not allowed to do that by Jewish law. There's an assembling of false witnesses, which is clearly against the law. Now, they do quote Jesus. Jesus did say in John chapter 2, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But as John observes, he was speaking about the temple of his body, not the physical temple in which they were standing. So even his words are twisted. The forced self-incrimination of the defendant. I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ or not? The immediate pronouncement of a death sentence. All of these things were unlawful, but the outcome was predetermined. So Jesus remains silent. This is how he is going to fulfill his calling. Notice he makes no complaint. There's no rebuke. There's no assertion of his rights. He utters no threats. Which again is what Isaiah said would happen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And by so standing before the priest and offering no defense, he forced the central question. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? This is the question. This is the central question. And it's the question that continues today. Who is Jesus? Now, Jesus had asked his disciples that back in Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? And then he asked, who do you say that I am? And this is a question that each of us must answer. And it is the question we should ask our neighbors. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? What did he say of himself? Because Jesus, as the ever faithful witness, answered in no uncertain terms. When Caiaphas asks, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He says, you've said it. He affirms it. But even more, he goes on. He says something even more startling. You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, in essence, says, I am the Lord of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus, in this answer, says, I am that Lord. And then when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he says, I am the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. I am that one. Where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, in essence, says to Caiaphas, yeah, I'm that Son of Man. All dominion and all glory is mine. And there he stood, spurned and rejected by the leaders of his people. He's found guilty of blasphemy and condemned to die. They clearly understood what he said about himself. Is this who you say he is? But while being innocent, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was innocent, but he made no complaint. This is why he came. This was to fulfill the prophets and the scriptures. And now, as followers ourselves of Christ, he has left us an example to follow. So if your Bibles are open, turn to the right to 1 Peter chapter 2. Almost to the end of the Bible. In the past, I have preached through 1 and 2 Peter. Maybe you remember some of this, if you were here. But what I like to know is that Peter got it. While he misunderstood it in the garden and drew his sword, by the time he writes his letters, he's figured it out. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20, he writes this. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's the call to self-denial. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we eagerly embrace the promises of eternal life. And we eagerly look forward to the glory that has been procured for us by Jesus. Won't we also readily, though, share in his sufferings? Paul writes in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Following Jesus means we'll suffer. If our Lord was persecuted, shouldn't we expect the same? A disciple is not above his master, nor a student greater than his teacher. We should expect similar abuse. One who seeks to live godly will be persecuted, Paul told Timothy. And when it comes, not if, but when it comes, we will need to handle it the same way Jesus did. Without resistance, without complaint. Rather, we should rejoice. I want you to hear that for a moment. We should rather rejoice. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 4. I told you Peter got it finally. But 1 Peter 4 at verse 12. He writes this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Rejoice. Glorify God. Count yourself blessed. Now, does that mean we go looking for trouble? No. Nor do we reject out of hand proper avenues of escape. But we take every situation as it comes by faith. So Paul in Philippi in Acts 16 doesn't reveal that he's a Roman citizen until after his public beating. When he's in Jerusalem in Acts 22, he reveals his citizenship before his beating. That's a conversation over lunch for you all. Why the difference? Why does Paul endure a public beating in Philippi, but he won't in Jerusalem? So you don't always accept persecution when there's a way of escape. But be aware, persecutions will come. They will come in the workplace, perhaps over issues of the fourth commandment. Which is what? Pop quiz. Yeah, remember the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor. There may be persecution over wanting to rest on the Lord's day. There may be matters of ethics in the business realm. Social settings. You may experience exclusion because you're a Christian. Christians early on did not involve themselves in the public games, in the gladiatorial contests, in the Colosseum. And they were looked at as being unpatriotic. That may happen to us. There'll be things in which we cannot associate and will be excluded. In the public square, the forced acceptance of the changing sexual ethic. How do we handle that? In the family. There are places in the world where it's against the law to homeschool. It's against the law to teach certain things. If you're a foster parent, you have to be very careful. Business, education. No matter what the sphere is, we will face persecution. We'll face it from the world. We will face it from the devil himself. Again, 1 Peter, now chapter 5. What does he say to us? 1 Peter, chapter 5, at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. By the way, that word is the same word that Jesus uses in the garden with the disciples. Stay awake. Watch. Peter, again, has figured out what the garden meant. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Be sober-minded, watchful, and awake. Be vigilant. But remember, we've already died with Christ. there's amazing freedom when you're already dead. And in Christ, you have died. And in Christ, you have been buried. And in Christ, you have been raised with him. And in Christ, you have been seated with him in the heavenly realms. What can touch you? Nothing. You're secure in him. So what we suffer here can't possibly be compared to the glory that is coming. And if you today are in Christ, you are already new creation. You have a foot in that new creation while you still have a foot here. And like him, we are called in him to serve and to give ourselves for the sake of others, if necessary, even unto death, as we bear witness to who he is and what he has done. So by faith, let me encourage you today to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. But know the cost. It's a cross. That's an instrument of death. It means helplessness, vulnerability. It's a place of shame and humiliation. And we can do this because the Son of Man is now seated at the right hand of power. We know how the story ends. So take courage. Strengthen the weak hands.